Amen. Well, the last couple of weeks we were studying out the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And today we're going to jump into a lesson that was preached about 13 years ago. Well, at least the title was. My wife and I were living in Central California, and the church we were a part of had started to fall apart. I started losing hope that my children could ever become disciples. I started wondering if there was anybody, again, that dreamed for God and dreamed to do great things for God. I started losing my hope. I could relate to what Jedediah went through even the last couple of days, just thinking, gosh, this is very difficult. When it all seems lost, it's easy to want to just give up. Yeah. You know, I didn't want to give up. I knew that wasn't the path. And so I started looking for a place. I started looking for people that were holding on to the dream of God to make disciples, to make a difference in the world, and not just blend in and become an Americanized Christian or an Americanized church or a dead church, if you will, or a lukewarm church. I wanted to be a part of something that was really on fire to change the world. So in 2004... I was able to finish college after 20 years, and I had this opportunity to move somewhere. We had all kind of dreams. I had a business I had started. Helen was making the best money of her life, and so we went to visit the church in Portland, Oregon. At that time, it was the fastest growing church in our movement. Things were happening. There was faith. People were being baptized. People were moving into that church because they were finding their faith again and finding dreams. So my wife and I talked about it. I said, okay, let's go on up there and visit. So that was the Jubilee. Now that was the first, that was the precursor to what we do now called the GLC or the Global Leadership Conference. 2004, we had the Jubilee and we did a Jubilee for several years. Then in time it morphed into the Global Leadership Conference, which we just went to in Manila, Philippines, which was awesome. But we go up there and I didn't want to go and see the church when it was during a conference. I wanted to see the real church. Because I thought anyone could put on a show for a couple of days. I want to see what's really going on. Because if I'm going to move, I'm going to move my whole family. I'm going to change this thing around. I want to know that it's the real deal. So we went up a couple of days early. Everybody I got with, I was like, oh my gosh, these people are real. This is really happening. They're rebuilding a movement of God. And then I decided we're going to stay after the conference just to check a little bit more. Well, that Sunday, it was June 27th, 2004. My brother Kip, who became one of my best friends, my mentor and my discipler, the man who trained me to be in the ministry and appointed me an evangelist, he preached a lesson called 14 Inches from Radical. And as he preached the lesson, my heart was burning. I go, oh no, I'm the guy he's talking to. And a couple days later, we decided that we're going to move. We're going to give up everything we got, sell our house. Helen's going to quit her job. I'm going to get rid of my business, and we're going to move to Portland, Oregon. And it was the greatest decision of my life. Yeah. So I accredit a lot of that to the conversations with Kip and Elena McKean, but also from that lesson, 14 Inches from Radical. And today, maybe you're 14 inches from radical. You're really close, but you're not quite radical yet. My prayer and my goal for the Miami Fort Lauderdale Church is we're going to be a radical church that makes a difference in this city. We're not going to be another church on the corner. If we're just going to be another church on the corner, let's shut down today and go back to where you came from, because I don't want anything to do with that. Wow. That's boring. And that's not what Jesus did. When Jesus showed up, everything changed. He turned the religious world on his head. That's what we need to do in Miami, Fort Lauderdale area. Are you with me? Yeah. Like Jedediah shared, you walk around Miami, you drive around Fort Lauderdale, and you see person after person with a deadness in their eyes. The other day, I was driving Uber, and I picked up this girl, and after she got in the car, I go, oh my gosh, this is a prostitute. Dropped her off at the hotel, and I said, goodbye. And she said, maybe someday she'd check out our church. And I just thought, gosh, what a horrible thing. She came to Miami to make it in modeling and ended up being a prostitute. Hey, okay, what is Miami going to do to us as a church? Are we going to become like Miami? Are you going to be radical like a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the decision I want us to make today. So turn with me. Instead of being way back in 1 John, which was written late, one of the latest books written, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 32. To the beginning. You know, they played baseball in the Bible. In the beginning. Amen. Wow. Okay. Thank you, Chantel, for laughing. I appreciate that. While you're turning to Genesis 32, you got to understand they also played tennis in the Bible. Moses served in Pharaoh's court. Amen? All right. And of course, they had cars in the Bible. They were all in one accord. Amen. Okay. Now that we got that out of the way, let's read the Bible and get spiritual here. Amen. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 1, we find a very cool story. We're going to study out the life of this man named Jacob. Now, remember who Jacob is. It's Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes or the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Are you with me here? How important is this man in the history of the Jews? No, forget that. How important is this man in the history of mankind? This is the guy that a lot was based on, and he was 14 inches from radical, and he needed to become radical. He had all the stuff in his head, and we're going to figure out what happened as we get to know him. In chapter 32 and verse 1, the Bible says, Jacob also went on his way, and the angel of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you were to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servant and maid servants. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord." So first he calls him his master, then he calls him his Lord. And you got to go, what's going on between these two brothers, Esau and Jacob? We'll find out more. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you with 400 men. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.'" He's thinking, wait a minute, God, you wanted me to go back to my country. Now here comes my brother with 400 men. God, what are you doing? Verse 10, "I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" Point number one, when in distress and great fear, hold God's promises near. Right here, we find part of the story is told. 400 men are coming to meet Jacob. 400 men don't show up and give you a high five. There's a reason there's 400 men coming with Esau to meet Jacob, but you won't find that out until the second point. So right now, we got to say, well, what's the real issue here? The real issue is Jacob's response to this distress and to this fear that he has in his heart. What do you do when you have fear and distress? What do you do? Like, think about it. When I have fear, there's the fight or flight, right? Yeah. You guys with me?
Yeah.
The boat going by? Hey, man, let's all look at the boat. That is awesome. That's very cool. Okay, awesome. Now, let's get back to the Bible. What do you do when you have fear? I mean, honestly, what do? You freak out. You either run or you start fighting. Yeah. Right here, Jacob had to make a decision, and he decided to fight. He decided it's not time to run, but you know what? My brother could take me out right here. His response is amazing. What does he do? He prays, he makes a plan, and then he remembers God's promises. That's how he made it through. So what is it that we need to understand? When you're in distress and great fear, hold God's promises near. When you take the time to pray, you've got to stop and go, is God listening to me? Does God listen to you? Is God hearing you when you cry out to him? Does God even care about what's going on with you? Quite often I spent time in my life where I literally convinced myself, God doesn't hear me and God doesn't care. It's just not true. When this man saw what could happen to his wife and his kids, he said, God, I need some help. And he literally on his knees begs God, save me. You know, last week I talked about what was started over in Manila. We started the war room in Manila. It's kind of inspired from that movie. You've got to see the movie. It's a little bit corny, but it's a good movie. And, you know, I loved it because what we did is we set up this room at the Global Leadership Conference where people would go in and pray for an hour, and they tack all the little prayers on the wall on a sticky note. This is what Jacob is doing right now. He's on his knees. He's praying. God, I need some help. I need you to save me. He already made a plan, and he separated the people to try to appease his brother, and he sent all these people ahead. But he's trying to figure out what to do next, and he got on his knees and prayed. Well, as a matter of fact, this morning, from 8:30 to 9:30, we started our own war room here at the James L. Knight Center. So every Sunday from 8:30 to 9:30, we're going to have people show up for 1 hour, and you're going to be on your knees, and you're going to write out your prayers, and here are the prayers from today.
Amen.
So the sisters were up there, Andres is up there, and they took time to pray, and we prayed for an hour this morning before the service. Because it's one thing, you know, you pray after service because you're convicted about how much you should have been praying, but it's probably awesome to pray before service to get us ready, to get our hearts ready, and ask God to help us. Yeah. I mean, right here, this man is on his knees praying, so today marks the first day of our war room. My challenge to you, will you make a war room at your own house? Will you have a place where you go, a special place where you go? I'm very inspired by this lovely lady here, my wife, Helen. After coming back from the GLC, she goes, you know what? This is a decision I'm going to make. I'm going to be on my knees praying every day. I've been doing the same thing. Well, she went a step further. She literally took over the closet, and the closet has, I should have taken a picture of it, but it has little post-its, and she has maps, and she has all this stuff. I'm like, this is awesome. And every morning, there's my wife on her knees praying her heart out to God. Why? Because when you're in fear and distress, you've got to remember your God.
Amen.
I want to challenge you, everyone, to make their own war room. Find a place. It doesn't have to be a closet. Maybe it's going to be your kitchen. Maybe it might have to be the bathroom. I don't know. Be a very spiritual place. Amen. But the other thing that we find that Jacob does is he remembers God's promises. Right in the middle of distress and fear, he stops and he goes, wait a minute. As he's praying, it wasn't until he prayed that he remembered. As he's praying, he remembers, wait a minute. You're the God of Abraham, my grandfather, Isaac, my father. You made promises to them, and now these promises have been given to me. Wait a minute, if my brother's coming to kill me, that doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
Your promise wouldn't be true. And you're God, and I know your promises are true. So he remembers God's promises. As he's remembering the promises, I can just see the strength and the courage come back into his heart. Wait a minute, I can do this. And he stands up and he makes it. You know, I found, as I did a little research, there are 3,573 promises of God in the Bible.
Wow.
Those are promises that are true. Matter of fact, in Numbers 23, it says that God is trustworthy. In Psalm 110, it says he's unchanging. So if God answers the prayer and remembers the promises made to Jacob, don't you think he'll remember the ones made to you?
Yeah.
Of course he will. In Exodus 14, it says God will fight for you. In Isaiah 40, it says God gives strength to the weary. In James chapter 1, it says God gives wisdom when we ask for it. In James chapter 4, it says the devil will flee from you when you resist him. These are promises from God. In 1 John chapter 1, it says that you have forgiveness and fellowship when you walk in the light. These are promises from God. In Romans chapter 8, I love this. It says that disciples are more than conquerors. These are promises from God. They are true and they are trustworthy. When you're in fear and distress, you've got to hold promises near that God made to you. You know, I think of my brother Brandon Green. You know, otherwise known as BG. Well, the last couple of weeks, Brandon has been trying to get a job in Miami. He's been fighting, kicking, screaming, begging, and nothing was happening. Matter of fact, he put out over 40 different applications, sent a ton of emails, and he called 12 to 15 of these companies, and nothing was happening. Finally, one day, the phone rings, and he says, Brandon calls his company. He says, I just wanted to know how things are going with my application. Oh, you're hired. Why are you calling? Well, what do you mean I'm hired? He goes, yeah, Brendan Green.
Oh.
No, my name is Brandon Green. I'll call you back in 30 minutes. Click. And so Brandon's like, yay! Totally deflated. But this whole time, guys, for 2 months, every single day, Brandon had been praying that God would answer his prayer, that God would grant him a job. But not just any job. He had a specific request. He needed to get clinical experience and to get paid. Amen?
Amen?
You don't often get clinical experience and get paid at the same time, but he needed both. So Brandon waits about an hour. The guy doesn't call back, and he goes, oh, man, this is bad. So he calls the guy back, and he picks up the phone, and he goes, listen, how's it going? He goes, I tell you what, you want to come in for an interview? So Brandon goes, sure. He went in for the interview and got the job on the spot. Brandon got a job as a medical transcriber. It's clinical experience, and he gets paid to do it.
Nice.
But right at that point where Brandon was like, you know what, 40 applications, I got rejected. This guy gives me false hope. He doesn't quit.
Amen.
Then I think about his living situation, similar to our brother Jedediah, who got rejected and there's no money. I mean, literally, guys, you got to understand, Bill's entire bank account, there was an employee from the bank who stole his money. And they caught him, and now they're giving the money back, but it took a couple weeks. That shut down the ability for them to get into an apartment.
Wow.
Well, Brandon hasn't had quite that bad of a problem. Sorry, Jedediah. He told me that it was the three most nerve-wracking weeks of my life. Because in order to get the job, he had to have 3 months up front. To get the apartment, he had to have 3 months up front of all the money. You're talking thousands of dollars. How many of you just have thousands of dollars laying around? Nobody raised your hand. If you raise your hand, I can talk to you afterwards. You're going to help me with special missions. But I noticed nobody raised their hands. And so Brandon had a couple of the guys that were supposed to live in this apartment with him. And so we kept thinking, you know, if we don't get in, then Zach doesn't have a place to live. And Zach starts his job. And this is going to happen. And all these dominoes are going to fall. And so they were getting a little bit worried about it. The people wanted 3 months up front. And then finally, Brandon got in touch with the person and said, okay, great. You can do it. In 3 months from now, you can have your apartment. No, you understand. Like, I need the apartment right now.
Yeah.
So Brandon went after it. He kept praying through the three most nerve-wracking weeks of his life. And sure enough, a couple days ago, they said, listen, we're going to let you move in early, and we're going to cut 1 month off of the rent. So Friday, Brandon got his keys and moved to their apartment. Amen? Why do I tell you these things? I think we've got to have deep in our heart, we want to be a radical church. You want to be a person that has a radical destiny, or you just want to be a person that flops into your fate?
Come on, bro.
In my opinion, fate is just what happens to you in life. You live and then you, and that's your fate. But what happens between the beginning and the end is really up to you and your faith in the Lord. That's your destiny. That's what I believe is your destiny. Today, are you going to have a heart to live your destiny? Are you going to stay 14 inches from radical? Are you going to get radical and really have the heart? When in distress and great fear, hold God's promises near. Amen?
Amen.
Point number two. Let's keep reading in chapter 32 of Genesis 13. In verse 13, it says, he spent the night there, and for what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of each servant, of his servants, each herd by itself. So there's five herds going ahead of him. He said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you're to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. So now you see there's a little bit more going on there. He's called himself his servant. He's called him his master. And he said, he's my Lord. So there's something going on between the relationship between Esau and Jacob that we've got to figure out. And now Jacob is afraid for his life, so much so that he sends all these animals ahead of him as gifts to his brother to appease him. It says, verse 19, he also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who follow the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Point number two, from bitterness and sin, steer clear. Trust God and his voice you will hear. Amen?
Amen?
From bitterness and sin, steer clear. Trust God and his voice you will hear. Well, you got to ask yourself, how did we get to this point where there's so much tension between Jacob and Esau? Well, let's go back a couple of chapters and see what happened in chapter 25. You guys with me?
Let's go.
Chapter 25. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. It says, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy, and Edom means red. So we'll find out later that Esau is also known as the father of the Edomites. The Edomites in time are not friendly to God's people, and we'll talk about that. Verse 26, after this, his brother came out, and his hand was grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. You know, right here we find that Rebekah is pregnant with two boys. The first one to be born, the firstborn, receives the inheritance. He's the firstborn, has all the rights of the firstborn son. So Esau, coming out first, is intended to be the guy that has the blessing. He will then become the leader after his father is gone. And so Esau's coming on out, and everyone sees him. Oh, look, he's hairy, big, awesome, strong guy. And what's that dude coming out holding his heel? So even from birth, Jacob started out with this little, he's got a hold of his brother. Even coming out of the womb, he's got a hold of his brother. But interestingly, the prophecy that God gave to Rebekah is very interesting. Two nations are in your womb. One will be stronger. And then it says the older will not be the leader, but the older will serve the younger. So what we find here is there's a prophecy that Jacob then would become the leader. Esau would actually be called to serve his brother. Now, as he's born, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know his brother was grabbing his heel. He doesn't know the character of Jacob, and he doesn't really know his own character. But as he grows up, we find some tough things happen. Verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old, and Rebekah gave birth to them. Verse 27, the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Sounds like Jedediah, the chef, amen. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, that sounds like David Green, amen. Loved Esau, maybe not his heart, but I mean the character, we'll talk about that. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac, the father, loves the fact that Esau goes out there, he kills animals, and he brings him stuff, and then Jacob would stay home and cook it all. So his mom loved Jacob, and his dad loved, Jacob, and his dad loved Esau. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom, because not only was he red in color, but he loved red stew. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Wait a minute. Remember this guy grabbing the heel of his older brother? "I'm going to get something from you." That's the way he lived his whole life. So right here, the opportunity comes up, and Jacob's like, "Oh, this is it. Esau's starving. I tell you what, dude, I'll give you all the food you want. All I want is your birthright." What would you have said? "Get out of here. I'll make my own food." Instead, verse 32, "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good's a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Wow. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the man that could have been picked to be the firstborn. He was the firstborn. He could have received the blessing of being the firstborn. But instead, in lust after food, in lust after comfort, he gives up his birthright. He gives up his potential destiny to have some food. Wow. Now the story gets a little dark from here. It's actually pretty sad what begins to happen. Let's go to chapter 27. So we all know that Jacob is a trickster. He's a deceiver, right? Can you imagine growing up? Deceiver, take out the trash. Deceiver, make your bed. I mean, he thinks of himself. He's a deceiver. He's a guy who wrestles with men to get what he wants. He grabs the heel and steals things. This is who he is by nature. So he comes in and he tricks his father by putting skins on his arms. Yeah. His mother helps him because, remember, she loves him more. And so he deceives Isaac. And then in verse 33 of chapter 27, the Bible says, Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me?" Because see, now Esau has shown up and brought the food and wants his blessing. "I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." So at this moment, Esau realizes Jacob has stolen everything from him. Now remember, Esau sold it for a bowl of soup. Yep. But now the reality has hit him what he's done. How many times do we get ourselves into sin? We get into some sin, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's lies, whether it's deceit, or just pure selfishness. We think that somehow it's going to make us feel better, and in the moment, it kind of does. Yeah. And then later, when the consequences come, you're like, "I can't believe this happened to me." And it's easy to blame someone else.
Yeah.
Right here, Esau is finally starting to grasp the debauchery that he'd been involved in. He's starting to grasp the pain of the sin that he had given up his rights is costing him. Let's keep on reading. Verse 34. "When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me too! Bless me too, my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing.' Esau said, 'Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright. Now he's taking my blessing.' Then he asked, 'Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?' Isaac answered Esau, 'I've made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants. And I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?' Esau said to his father, 'Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father.' Then Esau wept aloud." His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told that her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you." Now Esau has sold himself to sin. He didn't get what he wanted, but it was his fault. He didn't get the blessing, but it was his fault. But now he's so filled with bitterness, he begged his father for his blessing. And his father simply said, "You're not going to get one." And now, in response, he gets wicked. And he thinks, "You know what? If I kill him, I'll feel better." Isn't that the deceit of sin?
Yeah.
Have you ever gotten yourself into some kind of sin and like, "Oh, forget it. I'm just going all the way." Do you know what I'm talking about? You start getting tempted. You start thinking about, "Well, if I just drink a little bit." And then after four drinks, you're like, "Well, I'm just going to get totally plastered." Because somewhere in there, you just harden your heart. This is the reality of playing games with sin. How many of us have been involved in a situation where you were tempted with something sexual that wasn't pure outside of marriage? Are you with me here?
Yeah.
Any sex of any kind outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sin, period.
Right.
There is no other way that God accepts a sexual relationship except in marriage. And so when you think, I go, whoa, wait a minute. Pastor Matt, I didn't come here to hear all this stuff. Well, first of all, I'm not a pastor. I'm an evangelist, so I'm going to tell you the truth. If you're involved in sexual immorality, you're far from God, period. There's no way around it. I would love to appease you with something nicer, but it's not true.
Yeah.
So you've got to make a decision. But isn't it interesting how when you think, okay, I remember when I was a kid, I told myself, I will never be immoral before I'm married. I'm never going to do that. I never want to go there. I don't want to do it. But then you get yourself in a compromising situation. You get tempted and then you just go, "Ah, forget it. I'm just going all the way." And sure enough, I got a girl pregnant when I was 19 because I wasn't thinking about what the consequences were a long time. I ruined that young lady's life and I ruined mine. Now God turned it into a blessing. I got to know my daughter later and now we're great friends and she's married and has her third baby on the way. But guys, the consequences of sin, it hit me so hard when I realized she was pregnant. I went through an entire year of depression realizing what I had done. See, I had been immoral before, but the girl didn't get pregnant, so I didn't realize what I was doing. I didn't take responsibility for what I was doing. And yet I look back on the different women that I goofed, messed around with, and did stupid things with, and one of them literally went into a state of depression because I just dumped her one day because I was so selfish. And I think, okay, am I going to play games with sexual immorality, or am I going to do it God's way? When Esau realized the full weight of his sin, it was so overwhelming. His only thought was, I'm going to kill my brother, rather than turning to God. Where are you at this morning? The point, to remind you, is from bitterness and sin, steer clear. Trust God, and his voice you will hear. Look over in chapter 28 and verse 8. So now it's gone for a long time. Esau is still filled with bitterness. He's nursing this grudge against his brother so much so that he thinks, if I kill him, I'll feel better. But then in verse 8, something even worse happens. It says, Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father, Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Naboth, the daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So now, out of bitterness, he purposely marries a Canaanite woman because he knew it would hurt his mom and dad. This man has turned himself over to evil. This man has now rejected his relationship with God. He's rejected the responsibility he should have taken. I think there's a couple of things that we've got to learn here. Often we get bitter and we turn to sin like Esau when things don't turn out the way we wanted, the way we planned. We get bitter and you nurse that bitterness. You start thinking, you know, I hate them and I'm going to show them. Or I'll prove them. And you find this poisonous, bitter, this venom start just permeating every thought that you have. Yeah. That's what happened to Esau. What if instead Esau would have taken responsibility and said, you know what? I blew it. I sold my birthright for a bowl of soup. I was stupid. It was foolish. And now I'm going to pay the consequences. Whatever the consequences are, God, I'll take them and I'll learn from it. Yeah. I will never be the leader of this family because of my sin. But you know what? He could have had a great life. He could have had an awesome life. Yeah. Maybe you haven't gotten the role that you wanted. Maybe you haven't gotten the accolades or the praise that you wanted. Maybe you haven't had an applause. Let me tell you something right now. The applause lasts for about 13 seconds and that's it. Come on, it's over. See, when you're lusting after these things like Esau, you're 14 inches from radical. And bitterness and sin is this close to taking you out. I want to challenge you rather to learn a phrase. I learned a phrase when I was in Manila. You ready?
Yes.
Love the suck. So a bunch of us went out to the beach one morning, and our brother Michael Williamson, who leads the London church and oversees the European world sector, this man is fit as fit can be. He's not just buff and you know, looks good. The guy is like in shape like never before, and I think he's about 40 years old. So we went out there, and he goes, okay, we're going to take you through these things, and we're going to do what we call work out to failure. And I'm like, what's that? I should have never asked. Never asked that question. So what he did is you run a 100-yard sprint, and then the next guy goes, he runs a 100-yard sprint, next guy goes, and then it's your turn again, and you run a 100-yard sprint as often as you can until you literally, your body fails. That's what it means. Work out to failure. And then when you're not yet recovered, it's time to do crunches and leg lifts. And you literally hold the guy's legs behind you, and you're on the beach, so you're down like this, right? So lift your legs until you just can't do it anymore. And let me just say, Andres was with me the other day, and man, he got some pretty good abs right there. He was cranking it. But we did that to failure. Literally, we could do no more. Then we weren't done yet. He said, okay, turn over. I'm like, okay, time to do push-ups. Push-ups until you fail. I'm like, and I'm cranking the first couple. Boring. And then after about 20, I was like, oh, snap, this is getting harder. And literally did push-ups until my arms were shaking. And I go, oh, okay, that's failure. He goes, no, you're going to do another set. Okay, so I waited a couple minutes, got back down, and I did like 9. I'm like, wow, that was terrible. Okay, I'm done, right? No, one more. What? So that the third time I got down, I was like, 1. And then my arms are shaking, and you go, okay, at this point you go, either I'm going to love the suck, because this sucks, or I'm going to give up. And I took a deep breath, and I go, I got one more. You know, I took Brandon Andres out Saturday morning out to the beach, Key Biscayne, and we started a group called the Armor Bearers. So next week, we'll have about 9 guys in our barrel. Adrian's going to join us, a couple other guys. And we're going to do workout to failure.
Yeah.
We're going to do that, and it's going to be a blast because we're going to learn to love the suck. What am I talking about? Right at that point where you think it's time to give up, That's when you need to push a little bit harder.
Yeah.
Both Brandon and Andres told me that they learned something very, very valuable. They said, listen, I realized that with someone coaching me and cheering me on, I could do more than I thought I could do. And then I'm going to just expose Andres to sin. He said, bro, I didn't give my whole heart. Like, bro, you did like 100,000 leg lifts. I'm like, that's awesome. So next week he'll do 200,000. Amen. But we're going to work with this group because we're going to teach the men in the church to love the suck. When it hurts really bad, you give a little bit more.
Yeah.
Then after that, we're all like dying, and we went out into the water and we just talked and we just applied this idea of working out to failure. We applied it spiritually. And I asked the guys, what did you learn from this? Like, if you apply this spiritually, what if that one point you just don't feel like praying for that change in your life anymore? You're done praying for it. You're sick of praying to change. You're sick of praying to become a patient person. You're sick of praying to get a job or an apartment. You're right at the point, like, I'm just done with this. I'm sick of it.
Yep.
Love the suck.
Amen.
Because right then, it sucks. It's like, this is the worst moment in your life. But if you'll push past and get to the next point, you're going to realize, wow, this is actually the point where God starts working. When I can't do anymore, God kicks in and does miracles.
Yeah.
You know, the story about Brandon is amazing, but there's another story about Victor Gonzalez. Victor Gonzalez is a man, I think he's a guy that you would say he loves to suck. He pushes himself. This man's 56 years old, and he walks about 10 miles a day. Victor pushes himself. He's lost a bunch of weight and kept fit. Victor has gone through massive changes in the last couple of months because he made a decision he is going to change. He sat in my living room in Orlando a couple months ago and looked me dead in the eye. He says, I will do whatever you tell me to do, and I'm going to change the stuff in my life that almost got me kicked out of the ministry. I said, amen, bro. If you'll give me your whole heart, if you'll give me everything you got, this is going to be flat awesome and amazing. Sure enough, Victor went after it. Matter of fact, during this time, one of the things we were waiting for is Victor has been in the States. He came in the U.S. from Mexico as political asylum. A political refugee. So under political asylum, he was able to come in the States and he was able to stay. And then as his paperwork got started 20 something years ago, it got canceled. And next thing you know, Victor is walking around the U.S., not exactly legal, but an immigrant that wasn't here legally. Are you with me? And so Victor just had to find ways to make life work. I don't know what you would do if you showed up in a country and were a political refugee and then all that stuff got canceled. But Victor said, I'm going to make it work. And he became a disciple. 20-something years ago, Victor and Sonia both became disciples. They've raised not 8, not 9, but 10 kids. Two of them are sitting right here today. Isn't that awesome? And they're faithful disciples. And I go, you know, this is amazing. But all this time, Victor had to sneak around and do things on the sly and come up with different ways to do things. And so he decided a couple months ago, but I guess it was almost, excuse me, a couple years ago, about 5 years ago, I'm going to make everything right. And we went after the process of Victor getting a green card. So the church went after it. The church made it happen. And what was cool is about 3 months ago, we're sitting in the living room in Orlando. And I said, Victor, if you don't get the green card, the immigration guy says, we're coming after you and you're out of here. So plan A, Victor leaves and goes back to Mexico. And amen, it is what it is. Never to come back to America. Or B, we keep praying and we love the suck. We just keep pushing and we keep going and begging God. If God gives you this, then you can, in fact, stay in the United States and do his dream. Victor's dream was to come and be on the Miami Fort Lauderdale mission team.
Amen.
So sure enough, about a month ago, Victor calls me. He goes, bro, guess what? I go, what? He goes, I got the green card.
Amen.
He got it. Then as we move down to Miami, he says, Matt, listen, one of my dreams, I can't miss a GLC. I can't miss it. Is there any way I could go? I said, Victor, there's not enough money. So he asked me again the next week, Vic, Matt, is there any way I can go to the GLC? I said, Victor, there's not enough money. He asked me the next week, Matt, is there any way? I'll do anything. I'll do whatever it takes. Can I go to the GLC? I said, no. So then he sends me a text. Hey, bro, can I go to the GLC? At that moment, I go, you know what? I called him up. I said, Victor, if you will raise the money, I'll help pay for it right now, but if you'll raise the money to get it back to the church, you can go to the GLC. He's like, done! So sure enough, Victor went to the GLC and had a blast in Manila. Then while at the GLC, some of our good friends, Carlos and Lucy Mejia, who lead the church in Mexico City, came up to Victor and said, hey, bro, we need some help. Is there any way, could you ask Matt if you can come down to Mexico City for a couple of days to preach to the singles and the marrieds in the church? And he goes, I don't know, bro. The church doesn't have money. Carlos goes, I'll pay for it.
Wow.
So Victor came to me and says, bro, what do you think about me going to Miami? I'm like, bro, I mean, to Mexico City. I said, bro, we just planted a church. This is a really bad time. I think you need to focus on, you know what? Let me think about this. And I realized at that moment, it's been 26 years since Victor has been to Mexico City. This man has been through the ringer. He's done everything he could think of. He loved the suck, and he worked on these things. His life has radically changed. I trust him with my life. I said, you know what, Victor? Go to Mexico City. So a couple days ago, Wednesday, he flew down to Mexico City with Sonia, and he sent me a text. He goes, bro, I'm back home for the first time. I have six visitors coming to church with me on Sunday. You know, guys, the thing I want to ask you is, from bitterness and sin, are you steering clear and trusting God? Because when you do that, you'll hear his voice.
Amen.
And you'll be able to overcome bitterness. I believe that if you have the heart like Victor, you can become a radical overcomer. But maybe you're 14 inches from radical. Let's go to point number three and close out.
Amen.
Let's go back to Genesis 32, where we started. And we'll see the end of the story of our brother Jacob. In Genesis 32... and verse 22, it says, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Remember, this is the guy that grabbed his brother's heel in the womb and wouldn't let go. This guy's not going to let go. Even though he was a deceiver, something amazing happens right here. Verse 27, the man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with men and God, God and men, and have overcome. See, Jacob means deceiver, or one who wrestles with man. Israel means one who wrestles with God. He finally was wrestling the right one. Instead of lying and deceiving and getting what he wanted, he was wrestling with God. Let's keep reading. 29, verse 29, Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. See, some would say he was asking his name because he wasn't sure. The man, no. He goes, you know who my name is. You don't need to ask my name. See, Jacob asked this man he was wrestling for a blessing. If I was wrestling with Jose and I was holding on to him, I wouldn't go, just bless me, Jose, because he's just a man. Yeah. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Look what it says, verse 30. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. You know, right here we find that Jacob literally wrestles with God. He wrestles with God. He'd been wrestling with men for so long, deceiving them and getting what he wanted. Now it was time. His life was on the line. It was time to wrestle with God. So he's wrestling with this man all night long. I don't know about you guys. You ever wrestled before? But about 30 seconds in, I'm like, I'm done. I mean, all night long, this guy was going for it. And when he had nothing left, the guy, God, touched his hip so that he would lose. Now, don't you think at any point God could have said, just ended this thing? He wanted to see what Jacob was made of. He wanted to see what Jacob was all about. Are you willing to wrestle with me all night, deceiver? Are you willing to wrestle with me all night, one who wrestles with man? Okay, I tell you what. I'm going to touch your hip so you stop. You know it's time to stop. But when he wouldn't let go, the guy goes, I will bless you. Your name is no longer deceiver. Your name is Israel. And Israel becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. The blessings are there. All the blessings given to Abraham and Isaac are now given to Jacob. All the blessings of literally being the light of the world. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out from that comes Jesus Christ himself. This is the promise that was given to Jacob because he wasn't willing to quit. Point number three. Put your past in the rear and kick into high gear. You know, right now we find that Jacob's name has changed. His future is bright. All of God's promises have proven true. And then in chapter 35, we'll see the end of the story. In verse 1, Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. So Orlando, Miami Church, you need to have the same heart. Get rid of your foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Then come, let's go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. You made it to Miami. God is with you. It's time to turn it up to the next gear.
Amen.
So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. See, at any point, they could have been attacked and wiped out. They're just a few in number right now. They're not yet totally the people of God. Verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called it the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak at Bethel. So it is now called Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you are not only going to be called Jacob, your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Jacob wrestled with God. He put his past behind him. He became a new person because God gave him a new name. As a disciple, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've been taken away from your old life of deceit and sin and been given entirely a new life. You've been given a new future. As a matter of fact, disciples are told to go and make disciples of all nations. Just a quick side note here. A disciple does not live in prejudice or racism. Period. There's a lot of stuff that's been going on in our nation, and it's sickening what's happened. Some of the garbage that happened just a couple days ago. It's perverted. It's warped. Any kind of racism anywhere in your heart, even a prejudice toward another person, it's sin, guys, and we got to put it to death.
Right.
I don't care what side you think you're on. If you're a disciple, you're no longer on a side except God's side.
Amen.
And every nation can be blessed by you. Black, white, Asian, Latino, it doesn't matter anymore. See, this is the plan of God, to take all nations and all races and unify them in his church so that people can see it is absolutely possible to win the world to Christ.
Amen.
It's not possible if we give in to that sin. Are you with me here?
Yeah.
So right here we find that the promise is given to him. You know, this next Sunday I want to encourage us to be on our knees praying every single day that we would be fruitful and multiply, just like he told Jacob to do. That we would bring as many people as possible. I would like to ask every single one of you to be on your knees, talk to your neighbors, talk to your friends, beg God and beg people to come with you so that Sunday they can come and have fellowship with you and get to meet you and the disciples here in the church. I think they're going to be blown away. Next week, we're going to start a series on the book of Acts, a 5-week series on the book of Acts. And we're really going to dig into what the New Testament church was really about. And we're going to become like that. We're going to be a radical church. Amen?
Amen.
Also on your seats, or maybe under your seats, you have the Crown of Thorns Project. I know a lot of you have seen this before. I want this to be squarely on your heart. This plan is to get 12 major cities planted, and sure enough, in 8 years' time, we got the 12th one planted just a couple days ago.
Amen.
Hong Kong, China. There are now 12 different churches around the world. If you connect the dots of these cities around the world, it's like a crown of thorns literally covering the earth. From these cities, we will then go to phase two and plant the target and target the cities around and the countries around. And next thing you know, we literally have a plan to evangelize the entire world, all of the nations in this generation. Amen?
Amen.
In order to get that done, on the other sheet, on the other side of the sheet, you have Operation Eagle. Now, this is very cool. Operation Eagle is we're going to plant a church in Miami, Fort Lauderdale in 2017.
Yay!
Amen. Well, we did it, and we planted one in Kona, Hawaii. In 2018, we're going to plant two more states. 2019, three. 2024, 2021, five. 2022, six. 2023, seven. 2024, eight. And so that by 2024, all 50 states will have a church in them. There'll be hope for every state in the United States. The reason that's so important is from these states, we then raise the money and raise up the leaders to send to the ends of the earth.
Amen.
This is the plan that God put on our hearts just 8 years ago, and we're seeing it take place in our lifetime right before our eyes. It is literally miraculous.
Amen.
Next week also, I want to put a little faith in you. Put your past in your rear and kick into high gear, okay?
Yep.
Put your past in your rear and kick into high gear.
Amen.
Next week, I'm going to unveil a plan called Salt Project. The Salt Project. You've seen that thing on the back of cars? Salt life.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're going to have the real salt life. Amen? So I'm going to unveil that plan next week. Basically, that's going to be a plan for how we're going to evangelize all of South Florida. The Miami Fort Lauderdale Church has a mission. We're going to evangelize every city from Boca Raton down to south part of Miami. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Someday we're going to send someone to the Keys. Who wants to go to the Keys? Amen.
Yeah.
Awesome. You really want to sacrifice for Jesus right there. Amen. Then in time, what the plan is, we right now we have two regions in the church. We have the Miami region, which has five Bible talks in it, including FIU, Coral Gables, and a couple other places. And then we have the central region led by Victor Sonia Gonzalez, and that's Broward County and Hialeah. So with those two groups, we are going to build this church. But we're not going to do it unless you kick into high gear. Maybe you've been worried about your job. Maybe you've been worried about where you're going to live and all that stuff. Amen, whatever. You're always going to have a place to live because the Bible promises if you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness,
yep,
he'll take care of you, does it not?
Yeah.
So for now, I just want you to shuck all that stuff and put it behind you.
Amen.
Put your past in your rear and let's kick it into high gear.
Amen.
You know, I want us to be a radical church. Maybe today you're 14 inches from radical. Well, so was Jacob. See, Jacob had all that stuff in his head. He saw his father. He knew what his grandfather did. He knew it all up in here. And when time came and crunch was on, he got on his knees and he remembered the promises of God. He overcame his sin. He overcame the sin of his brother. But it was all in his head. And finally, when he wrestles with God, it goes from 14 inches from radical, from his head to his heart. And he becomes the man he needs to be and becomes the father of many nations.
Amen.
Guys, today, maybe you are 14 inches from radical. Amen.
Amen.